Matthew 11 open in front of you, and as we consider this narrative concerning John the Baptist, and the main principle that I want you to grasp today is this, that true believers should battle doubts with the truth of God's word. It's very straightforward. True believers should battle doubts with the truth of God's word. We know that Matthew in his gospel has been answering this question of who is Jesus Christ. That's the question that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been seeking to answer. And he's been bringing much evidence and drawn on many witnesses to testify that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And he's shown that from the outset through genealogy and ancestry. And then, of course, how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Then you had the testimony of John the Baptist. You had the testimony of the Father from heaven. You've seen the power of Christ in his words, pure, powerful, authoritative truth. The power of his works in healing and casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sin, all testifying to his deity. And then he has called and trained these disciples who themselves were convinced that he was the Christ, so much so that they were willing to pay the ultimate cost to follow him. And all of that comes together to give us this overwhelming body of truth, powerful evidence that Jesus is the Christ of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the Redeemer. And then in Matthew 11 and 12, we are confronted with various responses to the Lord Jesus. Responses and reactions to the Savior through these narratives that now come. Responses which are still seen in people even today. And so responses such as doubt, criticism, indifference, rejection, amazement, blasphemy, curiosity. And then in the midst there are examples of the right response of faith and trust. But this morning in this passage we're going to look at dealing with doubt, because doubt is the first response that the Lord deals with here. And in some regards it comes from a surprising situation, a surprising circumstance. Now, just for your information, when the New Testament addresses the issue of doubt, it primarily focuses on those who believe. And that's really important for you to understand. There is only one time in the Gospels when doubt is referred to regarding unbelievers. And that is speaking about the idea of being kept in suspense. So that's not what we're talking about this morning. That term when it regards unbelievers is a unique reference, and in fact it's used nowhere else in the New Testament apart from that one place. So the regular term used speaks of doubts that are faced by genuine believers. And that should be an encouragement to us, because doubt is not an uncommon experience in the life of a child of God. And so maybe you're in a situation where you have felt as though you're doubting. And what you need to understand this morning is this, that is something that is addressed in Scripture, that it's not uncommon, that you're not on your own. But this is a battle that all believers have from time to time. Remember, the Lord Jesus often said to his disciples, "O you of little faith," or he asked them, "How long will you doubt?" They were committed to him, they believed, but there were times when they battled with doubts and the Lord had to continually remind them to trust him. Think of Luke 12:29. "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious," that's literally a doubtful mind. And the phrase used there in that text in Luke 12, the sense is not to be stuck up in the air, sort of floating around and blown about, but rather to be firmly grounded. Now, it's interesting that even after the resurrection, this was an issue. Think of Matthew 28:17. "When they saw him," the resurrected Christ, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." So even after the resurrection, this was something that the followers struggled with. And you see the exhortations throughout the New Testament. So, for example, James 1, verses 6 to 8, concerning seeking the Lord for wisdom. It says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So we know, don't we, that as believers we shouldn't doubt, when we consider the glory and the greatness and the majesty of our God. But it is evident that there will be times when we do doubt because of our sin or our unbelief, or times when we forget the Lord. And the question is, how do we deal with that? What do we do then? Now, I think that this narrative is particularly encouraging because it focuses on no less than John the Baptist. And if you want to know the significance about John the Baptist, well, you just have to look at the verses 7 onwards, when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So this is no weak believer. Now, if John the Baptist wrestled with doubt, surely that should be an encouragement to us when we struggle as well. So we're going to look at this passage together. So let's look at the problem of doubt, verse 1. Jesus had sent the 12 out on their first short-term ministry task. We've considered that previously. But notice, he himself carried on teaching and preaching in the cities of the disciples, so his Galilean ministry. And at the end of Matthew 9, we saw that the Lord had urged the disciples to pray that laborers would be sent out, and they are sent. The disciples are sent. But the Lord doesn't then just sit back himself. As the true leader, he continues in the work, and it shows not only his faithfulness, but also his great heart for the work which the Father had given him to do, his saving mission. And it says that he was preaching and teaching. So, as we've seen previously, he would go and teach in the synagogues. He would expound the Old Testament and how it was fulfilled and related to him. And then he would also preach in the highways and the byways the truth of the gospel, calling sinners to repentance and faith. He was also healing and casting out demons and raising the dead and forgiving sin, ever displaying his messianic credentials. And so as he's going about his work, as he's doing this, he's approached by two disciples of John the Baptist, and they bring a question from John, who is in prison. And the question is, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now remember, John had been the one who had announced his coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John was the one who had said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John had baptized Jesus, had witnessed that affirmation from heaven. John had declared his belief in Jesus as the Christ of God so boldly. But now he was in a place where doubts had begun to trouble him. And he wants to know, and the question reflects the struggle that's taking place in him. Now, the disciples of John have been watching Jesus and reporting back to John. His disciples apparently could still have access to him even though he was in the prison. So, for example, in Luke 7, 11 to 17, Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain. Great fear comes upon the crowd. They glorify God. News begins to spread of the mighty acts and power of Jesus. And then it says this in verse 18 of Luke 7. Then the disciples of John reported to John concerning all these things. So they were watching Jesus. They were seeing and bringing these reports back to John. But he's moved to ask this question. And he says, "Are you the coming one?" Now, coming one is one of the most common titles for Messiah that is used. The Jews knew that. First reference is found in Psalm 40, verse 7, where it says, "Behold, I come, I am the one who is to come." And it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And in fact, the first time that John speaks, as recorded in the New Testament as we have it, is in Matthew 3:11, where he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." The coming one is mightier than I. And so John had used messianic terminology throughout his ministry, here and throughout the Gospels, that is assigned to him. But now he's asking, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another?" There's messianic expectation, but there are arising doubts. But one thing you need to see immediately is this. Though he had doubts, he went to the right source. He went to the Lord straight away. In effect, John was saying this. He said, should I continue to believe or do I need to look elsewhere? In other words, I believe that you're Messiah, but am I wrong to believe that, Lord? Is this all right? Is it true? And the very fact that he's asking Jesus indicates that he'd not lost his belief in Christ. Why would he go to someone that he didn't believe in? You know, why would he go to the Lord for assurance? In his perplexity, he went to the right source. You know, maybe you've had times like that in your Christian life. I know I have, when doubts have come. You know, John, he'd been serving the Lord, he'd been preaching, he'd been preparing the way, he'd been declaring Christ, and yet he's in difficulty here. And it shouldn't surprise us because he was just a man like us. And even though he was a mighty servant of God, in many respects unsurpassed, there was still so much that he didn't know, and he struggled at times to see clearly in what God was doing. And in that sense, he was not unlike the prophets as Peter refers to them. Think of 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, they were searching, they were studying, they were trying to figure out all this that was being revealed, who Messiah would be, when would he come? And John was doing the same thing. And he wants to be sure that it was the right person, that it was the right time. And if you look in verse 4, Jesus answered, he says, look, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. He says, go and tell him again, tell him that the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk, that lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, go and tell John that these things are happening, that the scripture is being fulfilled. You know, Luke 7 records the same situation, and I think it's really wonderful because it adds a little detail. Because after they ask the question in Luke 7:20, what happens? Well, let me read verse 21 to 22. That very hour, that means immediately, instantaneously, as the disciples of John are there, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight, and Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. So he shows this great demonstration of his power. And he says, now go and tell John. Go and tell him. Go and tell him what you've seen. And then he adds this in verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He gives a gentle and a tender rebuke. He says, look, if you want to be blessed, don't stumble over me. Don't doubt me. It's interesting because the word for offended means do not be trapped. And the picture is of a crooked stick with bait. It's a trap. And so when the animal grabbed the bait, the stick fell, the trap would grip it, and it would probably kill it. And Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be blessed, don't allow anything about me to lure you into the trap of doubt. Don't doubt the Savior. If you doubt him, you know, you won't know the blessing of resting in him. Blessed is the one who trusts. And so though John was struggling with doubt, though he asked this question, you know, again, it's so wonderful to see that it doesn't alter the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for him. It doesn't alter the Master's love for him. That's why verses 7 to 15 are so significant, because even though John is struggling in prison, Jesus gives this stunning declaration concerning John, written in the scripture, affirming the greatness of his role, the greatness of his ministry by the grace of God. And I just think that's a lovely comfort to know that a man as esteemed by the Lord as John still had struggles with doubt, but even so, the love of Christ for him was not diminished in any way. He was loved with everlasting love, and so are all his people. Now, the problem of doubt we've seen, but let's ask the question, why? Why did John doubt? Well, let me give you some reasons why John fell into this season of doubt. And they're the same reasons why we have times in our lives when we doubt the Lord, and they're reasons that have been given by many more capable preachers before me. And the first reason is this: difficult circumstances. When life gets hard, And when circumstances overwhelm us, we can be prone to doubt the Lord. John the Baptist had known great times of blessing. He was a mighty servant. He was fiery. He was bold. He was courageous. He had preached all that God had given him to say. He'd been on the front foot. When he saw sin, he rebuked it. He was no respecter of persons in this regard. That's why he was in prison. Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, had gone to Rome and committed adultery with his brother's wife, decided that he wanted her back where he was in Galilee, and so on his return he divorced his own wife and wanted his brother's wife to come and take her place. And when John the Baptist heard of this, you know, he didn't write any anonymous letter or anything like that. He went face to face, confronted it, condemned it, and called out Herod that he was a sinner and needed to repent. Well, Herod wasn't impressed, unsurprisingly, and John was thrown in prison. Herod would have killed him there and then, but he was afraid of the public outcry because John was known as a prophet of God. Now, the prison that John was thrown in was absolutely hideous. It was called Machaerus. It's 15 miles south, and it was an old palace that had been turned into a fortress. And the very bottom level was a dark, hot, stinking, rotting set of dungeons, all in the middle of open desert. Now, remember that John was a man of the desert. He'd lived most of his life in the wide open wilderness, and yet now he is confined to a tiny, dark dungeon facing death. And we can sympathize, surely, that in such depths, in such a circumstance, questions would begin to plague his thoughts. And he'd been there, by the way, for over a year when he asks this question. You know, John was a holy, faithful, selfless servant of God. He had done all that God instructed. He'd done it boldly and fully. He'd announced the Lamb of God. He had announced the coming one. He was even a relative of the Lord. He'd been filled with the Spirit since the time he was in the womb. He had taken the Nazarite vow, the highest level of spiritual commitment. And where had it led? Well, it led to this. Was this it? Was this his reward for all his faithfulness, to be in a stinking dungeon? You know, doubt can often creep in when we're unable to deal with trials and difficult circumstances that we just cannot understand. Times when we cannot see God's purpose. Times when we are tempted to say, well, if you're the God of all comfort, if you are the Christ who cares, why am I going through this, Lord? Why do I feel like this? I don't understand, Lord. I've been faithful. I've contended for the truth. I've affirmed the Savior. Why, Lord? Maybe John even thought of the Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 61, where Messiah is said to free the prisoners and set loose the captives. And maybe he's saying, what is happening, Lord? Is there no blessing for faithfulness? It's often in the midst of challenging circumstances that faith is hardest to come by, especially when we've been walking with the Lord and faithfully serving and worshiping, and then trouble comes along. And if we're honest, it's at times like that that our doubts just flood into our minds. And at times we convince ourselves that, you know, if we stay close to the Lord and he loves us and he cares for us, well, we'll just sail through life, and then some trouble comes and we're hit. And we're hit hard and we begin to doubt, and maybe we lose someone we love, or someone near to us gets very ill, or we get ill, or there's fallout amongst family or friends, or some terrible accident or problems in churches or failed relationships, and we fall into a spiral of doubt. And how can you love me, Lord, and let these things happen? And we wonder, do you really love me? And as soon as we begin to entertain that, there's the enemy who wants to come in and push us right over that cliff. And there are times when we become consumed in the darkness and caught up in that moment, and we can't see beyond the pain, and we doubt God. And we know he's good. We know he's good, but we can't understand why the struggles we're in won't end. And John doubted because of difficult circumstances, and we can understand that. But you know what he did? He went to the Lord. He went to the Lord in the way that he could, and he asked him. And you know something? That's the place to go in the valley. to go to him. And what you'll find is this, that he's right there with you and that he's not left you at all. And yes, John had stumbled. Yes, he was struggling. But he asked the Lord, oh, Lord, please help me. Are you the coming one? Please help me deal with these doubts. And the Lord was glad to respond. And he said, John, blessedness can come even to you in your circumstances if you trust me. You may not understand all that is happening, but I am the Messiah. And I will do all things well. So trust me, John. And when we are walking through difficulty, when we begin to doubt, those things need to drive us to the Lord who will always receive us. John Fawcett wrote a beautiful hymn, which is a favorite of mine, and it says this, afflicted saint, to Christ draw near, your Savior's gracious promise hear, his faithful word you can believe, that as your days, your strength shall be. He will be with us, and he will replace our doubts with greater insight into his person and promises. And that's why in verse 5, Jesus says, go and tell John. Go and tell him how am I fulfilling scripture. But Lord, go and tell him how I'm also dealing with the hurting and the broken and the crippled and the poor and the destitute. Go and tell John that not only have you seen me fulfill scripture, but you've seen my heart. And you've seen how deeply I care. And I care for him. Now, John's circumstances didn't actually improve. In fact, he would be beheaded. But we'll see later that those doubts were dealt with. And he was faithful to the end. You see, doubt can arise from difficult circumstances. But it gave John, and it does give us, opportunity to exercise faith and to look to the glory to come. So there are times when we doubt because of difficult circumstances. But there are also times that we doubt because of unmet expectations. Look at verse 2. John knew the scriptures about the coming Messiah, but then the things that Jesus was doing seemed to just fall a bit short of maybe what he had in mind. You see, people thought that when Messiah would come, that he'd sweep in and overthrow the Romans and give Israel back the land and give the people an abundance of food and material blessings, and all evil and injustice would be eradicated. In fact, in John 6, they wanted to make Jesus king because they wanted those things, and he'd fed them and he'd showed his power, and they were so excited that they want to crown him there and then. But the expectations have been influenced by wrong thinking, worldly influences, and when their messianic deliverance did not seem to be happening, there was disappointment. And the disciples were prone to it as well as John. Was Jesus really meant to be walking around in humility? No real revolutionary change, no sign of throwing out the Romans? There was still so much injustice, still so much sin everywhere and oppression. Surely Messiah was meant to change all that. And for the disciples, it was an ongoing battle. When Jesus said he was going to die on the cross, Peter instantly said, Lord, Lord, let it not be. It can't be like that. That's not how it's meant to be. That's not in the plan, Lord. And Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. He says, you don't understand. You don't know. You know, on the night that he was betrayed and tried and would be executed, immediately before, what were the disciples doing? They were arguing about who was going to sit on the highest thrones in the kingdom. The Lord was going to the cross, and they're arguing about what thrones they're going to have. And when it came to it, Peter was so disillusioned that he denied the Lord. Thomas doubted. Even on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples, they're going along, moping along, and they say, well, we thought he was the Christ. And rather than actually listening to him, they had taken in a wrong understanding, worldly influences, and as a result, they had totally wrong expectations. You know, the Jews also believed that Messiah would finally come after a long succession of significant men. That's why Jesus asks in Matthew 16, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they reply, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then comes the key question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is moved to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But their initial answer reflected the current Jewish thinking that many men would come, Elijah, Jeremiah, all these other prophets, and then Messiah. And so when Jesus didn't appear to be meeting the expectations of John, he began to think, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets in the line. Maybe there are more in the line to come and then Messiah. So should I be looking for another? Should I be looking beyond Jesus to someone else? You see, even John was affected by wrong expectations and understanding. You know, we face the same causes for doubt. We doubt because we don't understand fully the sovereign plan of God. As one explains, once we grasp the truth that God is sovereign, we immediately begin to come up with all kinds of expectations as to what God will do. And when he doesn't behave the way that we expect him to or want him to, then we can become a bit disillusioned. And we doubt as well because the world pressures in and hits us with questions and expectations that disturb us. And they come along and say, oh, well, if your God is a God of love, why does he allow evil in the world? If Christ is so wonderful and so loving, why is there so much suffering? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he just make everything right and get rid of all the injustice? If your God is so loving, why is there such a thing as hell? And often behind all those questions is not only a lack of understanding or willingness to really consider, but what the world wants is a Christ that fits in with their own expectations. And we have to be careful not to lose sight of what he has said in his word, because if we allow the world to dictate, to influence, and to create false expectations about what God should be, what he should do, what Christ should be, and when you come to the scriptures, you're going to be perplexed. But the world doesn't know God, doesn't know his plan, doesn't know Christ, doesn't understand the natural man, doesn't understand the things of God. And if you let the world dictate that Christ must be who they say he must be, you'll get sucked into all manner of doubt. And John was getting pulled in. Should we look for another? And again, another aspect of John's getting pulled in. You know, he preached judgment. He preached repentance. He preached the coming of the kingdom. He preached the coming of the mighty one. His message had been, you need to get right because Messiah is coming. And the implication was that to ignore that would mean terrible judgment. And so the expectation that Messiah will come and sweep through and destroy evil, bring in a new era. And then Jesus comes. And he's got his little group of 12 disciples and he's exercising an earthly ministry that didn't appear to match all that. And Jesus was doing good, apparently empowered by the Holy Spirit. But where was the ministry of judgment? And so John's impatient and he doesn't understand why Jesus doesn't just instantly wipe out his enemies. You know, maybe there are times, dear friends, when we wonder whether the Lord is really going to come. We see the world all around us and we see people sinning and getting away with it and we see awful things taking place and maybe we start to think, well, is the Lord ever going to come? Is it really true? Will there be a judgment? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? And all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Time goes on, things are like they always were, and so they say, well, that's a stupid thing to believe, that Jesus is going to come again. Look, life's going on as it always has. And maybe we can begin to doubt. Well, Jesus says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preach them. He says, look, scripture is being fulfilled. I'm demonstrating my credentials as Messiah. And these are all previews of what will fully be realized in the age to come. So don't doubt me. Trust me. All will come to pass in the right moment. Don't let anyone trap you in doubt, or you'll miss out on the blessing. Jesus is saying, don't doubt me, John. I'm doing what I was meant to do. I have come to do that saving work. And one day after that, after I've risen, ascended, exalted, I will come again and usher in what you are thinking of. and you can trust me now because I'm fulfilling these things, and you can trust me for all that is to come in the future. And so it is for us. We can doubt because sometimes we have unmet, wrongful expectations. And then lastly, we can doubt because of limited perception. Look again at verse 2. You see, John had heard about what was happening. His disciples had seen and brought reports back, but he hadn't seen for himself. He'd not been an eyewitness like Peter. He didn't have a complete Bible to rest upon. And so he's looking for confirmation to assuage his doubts. And as we saw already, Jesus gives a further demonstration of his power. These are for John. Now go and tell him. The Lord gave John the insight that he needed. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, people doubt because they don't make the most of the full revelation that God has given in his word. And as we daily expose ourselves to the revelation of God and the revelation of Christ in his word, then our doubts will be addressed. You think of the two that I mentioned on the road to Emmaus, moping along, oh, well, you know, we thought he was the Christ. They were in the middle of doubt and confusion, and then the Lord came to them. And what happened when the Lord came, Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what impact did that have? Did they say, oh, well, you know, we had this lovely time where we had some food with Jesus and that made all the difference? No. They said this, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? What dispelled their doubt was the revelation of himself in the scripture. And friends, we all need a first-hand manifestation of the living Christ to dispel our doubts, and it comes through the word of God. God will be true to his word, and to try and fight doubt without a foundation in the truth of scripture is futile. As one explains, God's word is a rock, not because it makes everything easy, because it keeps our feet out of sinking sand amidst difficult circumstances, unmet expectations, and when we can't see as we should. And even when it's not easy and trusting Christ seems to go against all reason, we need to remain grounded in the word of God and look to him in faith. You know, our emotions in those times can go all over the place. We need the firm foundation of the word of God. And if we do that, we will know his promise and his presence. You know, John doubted, but he was kept to the end. You know, I think it's really amazing. You'll read in Matthew 14, verses 11 to 12, that when John is executed at the whim of Herod's court, his head is brought on a platter and given to the girl who requested it. She gave it to her mother. But notice this. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Why did they go and tell Jesus? Well, obviously, because when John had received the response from the Lord, it had grounded him once again, and he had trusted the Lord and encouraged his disciples to do the same. And he said, in difficulty, you go to Jesus. You go and find him. Friends, we all struggle with doubts at times, and we need to guard against dissatisfaction with what Jesus has accomplished in his work. He has done everything necessary to save us and secure us for eternal blessedness, but at times we can fall into resenting his failure to meet some other expectation that we have of him, and we need to guard our hearts against that. And when we struggle, we need to remember 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, it says, if we doubt, if we're struggling to believe, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And though we struggle as his own, he remains faithful to us. He will hold us. He will keep us. The work that he has begun in us will be completed. And he has promised to help us and to give us grace in time of need. And so what should we do? We should run to him and run to his word with all of our doubt and know that he won't turn you away. He won't abandon us. We all have weaker moments. We all have struggles. But Jesus cares. And he loves you. And he doesn't think less of you because you doubt. But as with John, we need to make sure that when we know that that is happening, that we go straight to the Saviour. And may it be that as we draw near to him, that we are delivered from doubt to joyfully rest in the reality of all that he is. Because he is forever faithful, forever sure, and what he has said he will do, and not one word of his promises will ever fall to the ground, and his purposes towards you cannot be thwarted by you or by the devil or by anybody else, because he holds you in his hand. May you rest there, and may you know peace there. Amen. Let's sing together 766. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. 766.